changes we have today in the Ummah. The Sufis, the Shia, and the new Mu'tazila, or the modernists, pose an intellectual danger in the Islamic world that needs to be countered. This internal pressure, at the same time with the external pressure we face from the over-dominating West, gives you an idea of the challenges that the Ummah faces and the bleak future the Ummah faces if it does not return back to Allah's book and to the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. With that, we can maybe take the questions and answers now because it's a logical break from the starting on the next section. Okay? So we can take some questions and answers now for the next 20 and 30 minutes. And then we can go on after Asaf to the next section concerning this series.
Yeah.
We're about 20 minutes. Okay, question one, after Assalamu Alaikum, Alaikum Assalam, what are the dangerous effects that the internet can have on Muslim youth? Well, the internet can have many dangerous effects on Muslim youth in the sense that the internet, you might imagine it if now in this hall there are, 60 or 50 people, everybody was talking at the same time. And everybody was talking whatever he wanted to say. And somebody walked into the room. He might stop with somebody, call him to be a Christian, he might stop with somebody, tell him to be a Sufi, stop with somebody, tell him to be a Shia, stop with a person, tell him to go into drugs, stop with a person, tell him to enter into music or enter into, whatever, homosexuality. So the internet is a marketplace of ideas, all sorts of ideas. You come from people telling you to follow Islam to people following all sorts of craziness, worshipping, trees or dogs or whatever. So this type of confusion is there on the internet. And as a result, Muslim youth, especially youth who are impressionable, who don't know and who are, the nature of youth is that youth like to investigate, you see. That's the nature of youth. People when they get old, they sort of get set in their ways. When you're young, you like to investigate. That's why da'wah is so effective on college campuses, because when people are young and they like to investigate and also they're away from parental control for the first time in their life, it makes them an opportunity for them to look into Islam. So youth being impressionable like that can pick up many bad ideas and bad behavior and morals. So parents need to watch the internet just like they watch what their kids, bring into the house from magazines and books and so forth. It is not just a place for an educational pursuits, but really is a very dangerous place for the people who do not have a strong background, especially like youth. Is it permissible to read the Orientalist translations of the works of the Salaf? It should be avoided as much as possible. And the reason why is because a lot of these Orientalists, first of all, don't know what they're talking about when they translate the books. They have very poor knowledge of the works of the Salaf. And as a result, they misinterpret things. Also, some of them have ulterior motives when they write these books. And so therefore, they'll put a preface to the book, or they'll put footnotes to the book, even if they translate it correctly. Like Thomas Michael, who translated Al-Jawab al-Sahih al-Qarti, Ibn Taymiyyah's Refutation of Christianity. Thomas Michael, this was his PhD thesis, he translated Ibn Taymiyyah's Refutation of Christianity, or parts of it, but he, at the same time, he is in charge of the, I won't say it in Italian, because my Italian is very poor, I guess. What it was in English we call the Institute of Arabian Studies, which is the arm of the Catholic Church to make Muslims Christians. Brother Mustin, outside, please, your wife is out something, or... What? Your wife is waiting. Your wife is waiting. So therefore, in his book, he tries to refute Ibn Taymiyyah throughout it. And as a result, if you were to read it, you might get some very, erroneous ideas. So my suggestion for the brothers not to read the translations of the Orientalists unless you yourself are very well educated in what you're reading, and so therefore you could pick up their mistakes. He spoke of diversions for scholars who have to spend time refuting these diversions. Would certain religious groups be termed as being one of these diversions, or the book Satanic Verses by Salman Rushdie? How should the Muslim youth deal with it? They simply ignore it and allow the knowledgeable ones to deal with it. Salman Rushdie is one of the diversions in the Islamic world, without doubt. It's one of the diversions set up by the Kuffar. How should they be dealt with? Well, the scholars have to deal with these diversions that the unbelievers set up by refuting it. But for instance, let us say a diversion is set up in our community here in London, like Salman Rushdie, okay? He had, let's not think of the emotional stuff about the book and so forth, but let's think of the arguments he put in the book. A scholar comes and refutes these arguments. He refutes it either in a lecture, he refutes it either in a pamphlet, or in whatever means, okay? Then all the youth need to do is to distribute this. But they should not allow this to consume their time and their activities. And this is what's happening. What's happening is that the brothers get diverted by these groups. And so instead of spending time in building themselves, building their masajid, building their communities, building their families, they're chasing after this group and after that group and after that group. And this is a diversion. Now, it does not mean that these groups are not to be refuted. Don't misunderstand me. The groups must be refuted. But once a refutation is made of a certain group, or a certain idea, or a certain danger, then what should happen is that refutation is available on the tape. Anybody who has those ideas or wants to know about that group, you give them the tape, you give them the book to read and listen to. But you do not allow yourselves to be consumed by it, and so therefore you lose the time of building your community, building your families, building your institutions that are necessary. Because otherwise what will happen is, spend all your time chasing these groups, and at the end of the day, you find that you have nothing. And this is an extremely dangerous thing, because people, in the end, need to have a foundation by which they can place their Islam upon. Just to know that this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, is not sufficient. People have to know what is right at the same time. So we need to refute the wrong, but we cannot be consumed in refuting the wrong. We also need to build what is right. Okay, I guess a hand question. Okay. Right. As far as who or what is a modernist movement, I think probably the best thing that you brothers can have is an 8-tape series or a 7-tape series by Sheikh Jamal Zarabozo called The Modern Movement in Islam, Modernist Movement in Islam, where he has refuted this group and has mentioned some of the main figures of it in the United States. In the world, perhaps. In the world. The modernist movement tries to do is what they is a type of secularism, an Islamic secularism, where they try to use the methodology of criticism used by the West and try to use it to the Islamic text. The idea of usul al-fiqh they don't care for, the idea of masalah hadith they don't care for, and so basically upon their desires and so forth, they try to reinterpret various Islamic beliefs, practice and conduct in order to bring it into harmony with Western ideas, with secular Western liberal ideas. And this is probably the most prominent movement in the Islamic world today in terms of its strength, and its prominence in terms of that it holds a position of influence in the Islamic world. You know, Sufism is probably more widespread, but Sufism probably is held by the common man, you see, and holds influence upon the common populations, but upon the intellectual populations, the thinkers, the shakers and the movers of the Islamic world who identify themselves with Islam. Modernism affects them to one degree or another, modernist interpretation. And especially in the West, in the Western Muslim populations, most of the masajid, most of the Islamic organizations and institutions have influence to varying degrees of the modernist thought. I don't know exactly which ones in the United Kingdom, because I'm not from here, but in the United States I can give you a whole list of them. Question here. What is the best way of dealing with the Shia missionaries who openly pray with stones and other paraphernalia in Sunni mosques, Baker Street, and who also hunt for vulnerable Muslims, that is, new converts or ignorant Muslims, Jafma Khan? Yes, the best way to handle with them, as I mentioned, you know, the brothers are, I mean, because of the issues, political issues, there are now available a plethora of anti-Shia literature in the English language. Even though they sort of disappeared when the political problems have gone away, but they're there, and we need to have them in our masajid, in our bookstores, among the brothers, okay? So people can read them, right? And that's the best way of doing it. As far as Shias teaching in the masajid that are run by Ahl al-Sunnah Jama'ah, the people who run those masajids have a responsibility not to allow them to preach in those masajids. And if they continue to preach, and they preach even surreptitiously, they should be asked to leave the masjid. This is a responsibility for those people in charge. And the best way to counter them is to flood the areas where they congregate with the books that refute Shiism. That's the best way to counter. But the brothers shouldn't get into debate with the Shia. You see what I'm saying? Because that will consume them, and as a result, they will not be able to spend their time building their communities. Yes. Okay, so the brother's asking about when the Prophet ﷺ called them the Khawarij, the dogs of the hellfire, was it because they raised the sword against the Muslim Ummah, or was it because they called a Muslim a kafir, a sinful Muslim a kafir? Well, they raised the sword against the Muslim Ummah based upon their belief that a sinful Muslim is a kafir. The Prophet ﷺ calling them the dogs of the hellfire is a description of who they will, I mean, how their punishment will be in the hereafter. And that is a reflection of their deviation in Islam. How can those from the four groups, Shia, Khawarij, Qadiriyya, Murji, become considered Muslims? That is, if Qadiriyya believe that there is no decree, and if Shia believe in the infallibility of the Imams and calling on their Imams. Okay, we have to understand that each group, each of these four groups, have subgroups underneath them. And when I meant that the Shia were considered Muslims, I meant in the initial form of Shiism which first appeared. As I mentioned, I said that the Rafida, or as I mentioned, the extreme Shiites, are not considered to be Muslims. And likewise, the Qadiriyya, I mentioned that those Qadiriyya who deny that Allah creates the actions of men are Muslims. But those who deny that Allah knows all things and knows the future are not Muslims. So, the Qadiriyya, the extremist Qadiriyyas are non-Muslims. The extremist Qadiriyya have no longer exists. Ibn Taymiyyah, in his Aqidah al-Wasatiyyah, which he wrote in the year 705 maybe, some 700 years ago, he mentioned in that the Qadiriyya, the extremist Qadiriyya, are very few in his day. And by now they do no longer exist. I mean, people who deny Qadr now usually do not find that extremist Qadiriyya, like among the Ash'aris and so forth. However, though, the Shia, you do find the extremist Shiites. And the extremist Shiites, like the Ismailis, the Druze, are not Muslims. The 12 are Shiites, which are the majority of the Shiites. Their imams are considered, and their teachers are considered, in general, not to be Muslims, but the general population of them are not often considered outside the fold of Islam, although some scholars do consider them as a whole sect outside the fold of Islam. So when I meant that these groups were inside the fold of Islam, I meant in their origin, even though they might have later developed some from these groups, certain groups, which are considered outside the fold of Islam. Another example, the Ibadis, which are a group of Khawarij, and considered to be the most modern of the Khawarij. They are not considered to be unbelievers. However, though, there are certain subgroups amongst the Ibadiyya which existed historically, which believed there was a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so therefore, they are unbelievers. So please don't misunderstand me when I mentioned, when I was quoting the statement of Abdullah Mubarak and Yusuf bin Asbah concerning those four groups being Muslims. Is it not better for Muslims to have mutual existence with the West in any form, say humanity, than to confront with their huge power and resources? Yeah, I agree with that. Anybody who wants to confront the West now and our weakness is has a screw loose in his head. The issue is an issue of belief. To say that we should have mutual existence with the West, does that mean that we recognize that their religion to be true and that they will go to paradise with us? Does that mean that we no longer give dawah to them? Does that mean that we follow them in their ways and their beliefs and so forth? I mean, what is mutual existence? The people who give this alternative are telling us to become Westerners. That's what they're telling us to do. So this is not permissible. However, the idea of military confrontation with the West now is something impossible for the Islamic world. I mean, even if the Islamic world was to get all together, they could not even match the West. The Europeans are on the verge of a European Union, where these countries will have a single currency, a single army, a single political direction. And yet the Islamic world, Muslim countries are dividing into even smaller and smaller and smaller subunits. So to think that the Muslims can confront the West is an impossibility at this time. However, though, the West knows that the strength of the Muslims is Islam. And since now the Muslims are living an Islamic revival, an Islamic return, a renaissance back to our religion, the fear the West has is that at some time in the future, the Muslims might return to the religion and then might be in a position where they will challenge Western civilization. And so therefore, just based upon their desire to dominate the resources of the world, as I mentioned yesterday, basically, the Islamic world can be thought of as a big labor camp for the West, where Western economies and Western companies take the Muslims to produce and take our resources and exploit the Muslims. We work almost like in a slave labor for Western companies. And then they sell these trinkets and these products back to us and to revive their economy. That's basically how the Islamic world is. So the confrontation is far, far away. But we need to know the ideas, because the danger is that even though maybe our lands are controlled or our resources are controlled, we should not allow our minds and our hearts to be controlled. Okay? A man can die poor and a man can die a slave and still make it to paradise if he's a Muslim. But a man who has no identity, no longer knows his religion, he won't make it to paradise even if he's the king of the earth. Please explain the position of Imam Maulana Maududi. I am confused. Is he reliable? Maududi, Abu al-Ala Maududi, rahmatullahi alayhi, is one of the major figures in the Islamic world in this last century. And he's a prolific writer. He's written a number of books. However, Abu al-Ala Maududi was not a scholar by training, but by training he was a journalist. And he had a strong Islamic sentiment, and as a result, he wrote concerning many Muslim issues. As any Muslim writer, even scholars are bound to be correct in their opinions and in what they write, and they're also at times incorrect. And this is with every single person after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is nobody after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam who every single word he says, every single word he writes is correct and true. No scholar can be like that. So Abu al-Ala al-Maududi, like any other writer, is at times correct in his writings and his analysis or his tafsir or his explanation or his commentary or his books, and at times he's incorrect. Specifically, what are some of the problems with Abu al-Ala al-Maududi? There are basically two problems, I would say. The first problem is that he was influenced by the modernist trend of interpretation in Islam. The modernist interpretation of Islam was introduced into the Indian subcontinent by Sir Ahmed Khan. And Sir Ahmed Khan, in his writings, introduced this type of ideas, and then many Muslim intellectuals picked up and until today were influenced by these ideas. Just like in the Arab world, it was introduced by Muhammad Abdu to most of the part. And until today in Ekhar, many of the people who study there are influenced to certain degrees by the ideas of Muhammad Abdu, who introduced these ideas. The second thing is that Abu al-Ala al-Maududi came from the environment which he was born in. And the environment of the Indian Pakistan subcontinent is one basically where the dominant form of expression of Islam is tasawwuf, and the dominant madhhab is the Hanafi madhhab, and the dominant aqidah is the Maturidi aqidah. And even though Abu al-Ala al-Maududi tried his best not to confine himself and to break away from that, and as a result, he was considered, he was called an infidel, a kafir, by a number of his contemporaries, because he tried to break out of those shackles, he nonetheless was still influenced to some degree by the environment he came from. So therefore, when you read his tafsir, you find these both trends. You find in there the modernist trend and the traditional Islamic practices in the subcontinent. At the same time, you find in there what you might want to call Ahl-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah trend or the Salafi trend, because he was also influenced by some degree by the writings of Ibn Taymiyyah and so forth, although his knowledge of it and his, I guess maybe his seeing these books or reading these books was limited. I think maybe the inavailability of these books and also the lack of people who actually were preaching these ideas in his area at his time. So we have to remember that people are products of their times and of their societies. And when judging any person, we need to remember that. But at the same time, I mean, Abu al-Ala al-Maududi's service to Islam cannot be denied, and he has done great amount of work, and many Muslims were guided or stayed upon the path due to his efforts and his works. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him, his sin and our sin, and to have mercy upon him, and that of his books which are useful, we may benefit from, and those of which his books and his writings which are incorrect, may leave to the side, but we should in no way attack this individual or attack him by our tongues or insult him or vilify him or so forth. This is not the way of a Muslim to vilify his fellow Muslim, and especially those Muslims who have served their religion, and especially those Muslims who have died and have gone to the mercy of Allah, inshallah, and ta'ala, and Allah knows best. Last question, they said.
Say about the fact that today, you know, we may have amongst us in some of these groups people that we've got a student that today is by West Development. And definitely, what he said, has there been a ruling made on this man, Nazim?
Sheikh Nazim Haqqani? Yeah. I don't know if anybody has actually studied him in particular and has published a ruling concerning him, even though it's long overdue. All right? And, you know, this is a problem, and he is a very powerful man. It suffices that among his murids is the Sultan of Brunei. And so therefore, you know, and some of the also princes of Malaysia, the sultans of Malaysia are among his murids. So he's a man of very much power and very much influence, and his movement is growing, and he poses a danger to the Muslims. And, you know, all you need to do to really to see how ridiculous his teachings is just to read one book of his, or one chapter of one book of his, which is The Secret Behind the Secrets Behind the Secrets, where he claims that in 1987 or 88, I forget now, he was making Hajj, and him and 10,000 were making Hajj. He had Arafah on a day that's different than the Arafah of the Muslims, because it was the day when the Sufis have Arafah. And he was taken to this cave in the desert of Arabia, where he met the Mahdi. And in front of the cave, there were all these genies, these jinns, and if you were to walk there, you would be electrocuted, unless you had a certain spiritual state and so forth. And then he goes on saying that the Mahdi would appear in the year 1989 or something like that. Well, it's now 1996, and he still hasn't shown up yet. So this shows how the man's teaching is a forgery, and he has these ideas. Also, in some of his readings, he ascribes to the belief that everything is Allah. He hints at that in some of his writings. His followers in Washington, in America, his main follower, a person by the name of Hisham Qabani, in an article in Montreal recently, or last year sometime, mentions that how he loves to watch Madonna on television and so forth. So, you know, this is the type of, and he said Islam is only love. We should love everything and everyone, including Madonna. So that's what he says, I'm paraphrasing him. So, you know, these people are very dangerous. And unfortunately, what happens is, why are people attracted to this movement? Because you see, materialism, consumerism, leaves in people's lives emptiness. All right? And people are looking for something to fill the void in their lives. And they're looking for something where they can have some type of spirituality. Alright? And so therefore, when they see this outer appearance of tasawwuf, of Sufism, which seems to them as a type of meekness and a type of humbleness to fellow men and a type of spirituality, they gravitate towards that. One of the best ways to counter that tasawwuf is to develop tazkiyah amongst ourselves. When the people of the Sunnah are not only people of the Sunnah on the tongue, but are people of Sunnah in their behavior and their character, and also have the worship of the Salaf in their lives, then people will see this as an alternative to what they're looking for. Well, what they happen to see now, most sometimes observers, when they look at the way of Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah or the Dawah Salafiyah, they see the intellectual matters, but they don't see the piety and the worship. And so some people cannot judge, saying, well, then therefore it's the fault in the followers and it's not in the message. So they therefore, you know, get turned off by that, and they enter into tasawwuf, or have a middle sort of position. They're neither this way or that way. And this is one of the dangers that's posed. And the only fault comes on ourselves, because we haven't spent enough time developing ourselves, our piety, as we do with our knowledge, so that we may become really deacons for human beings to guide them to the truth. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to purify us and to purify our souls, for He is the only one who can do that. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى اله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. We have discussed over the last day and a half or the last three sessions, many of the challenges. Excuse me.
You want to answer? Yeah.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. The person's car license plate, B63.
We were talking in the last three sessions of the last day and a half regarding many of the challenges that the Ummah faces. We discussed what I felt was one of the major challenges, if not the most dangerous challenge right now, with the Mideast peace process and the normalizations of relations between the Muslim countries and Israel and what will follow that. We also discussed today some of the methods which Western powers use to infiltrate the Islamic world through the use of either direct occupation at times or the use of Orientalists at times, the use of missionary work at times, and also the use of deviant sectarian groups. And we talked a little about those sectarian groups. Not in much detail because in other times, in other lectures, and other occasions I have spoken about these groups in more detail, so I felt that just to allude to them was sufficient at this time. So we've discussed some of the challenges, and we need to understand that also among the greatest impediments for facing these challenges is disunity. The Muslim Ummah is in shambles. We are disunified and divided, not only in a political sense, where you have a number of Muslim nation-states, but also in a more essential sense in terms of what does it mean to be a Muslim? Who is a Muslim, and what is Islam? Muslims have divided upon this most essential matter. And so therefore, the issue of unifying the Ummah, unifying the Muslims, and especially those Muslims who have already agreed to what is Islam, is one of the primary concerns of our time. When I mean by unity, I do not mean just taking anybody who wants to call himself a Muslim and put them together in some sort of conglomeration or some sort of mix. This is not unity. This is, an appearance of unity. When we talk about unity here, we mean those Muslims who have agreed to what Islam is. How do we unify them? What is the characteristics? What is the way? What is the path that we may unify these Muslims? And then once we unify this core body of those Muslims who adhere to the teachings of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, then based upon that, we can then work to bring the rest of the Ummah upon those teachings. We should first know that unity in Islam is not a secondary matter, but rather it is an essential aspect of our religion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has linked it with our beliefs, our faith. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. Hold you fast to Allah's bond, to Allah's rope, which means His religion, the Qur'an, the Sunnah, and do not scatter, do not split. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا فَتَفْشِلُوا. Do not quarrel together, and so therefore your power will depart. So therefore quarreling, nizah, disputation, results in the loss of power and failure amongst the Muslims. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ تَفَرَّقُوا وَاخْتَلَفُوا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. Do not be like those who have split up and differed amongst themselves after the guidance has come to them, and these will have a severe punishment. So we are people who have guidance, and yet we have split up and divided amongst ourselves. In other words, we will receive a severe punishment because we have resembled the Jews and Christians who divided before us and received Allah's punishment, and so therefore we are going to also receive, and we have received, a portion of that punishment, because we were commanded not to be like them in dividing. And we should also understand that among the aims of the Prophet's message was to build an ummah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not come with a message just to build individuals. In other words, that, you know, it's a message where a person himself will become righteous, a person himself will become pious or become good, and that's it. He has no other responsibilities, and he's not supposed to have a community of believers. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised the first part of this ummah by saying, كنتم خير أمةٍ أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. You are the best ummah who has come forth for humanity. You command that which is good, which, and the ma'ruf means whatever Allah has commanded or whatever the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has commanded and whatever is known by reason to be good, and you forbid al-munkar, evil, which is whatever Allah has forbidden, whatever the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has forbidden, whatever is known by reason to be evil, and you believe in Allah. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them as an ummah. He didn't say that you were, you know, good individuals, but rather an ummah. And an ummah implies unity. When one cannot conceive of an ummah, a nation, a community, unless they're unified. And one of the aims of this religion, one of the aims of the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is that his religion, his way of life, which Allah sent him with, be above all other ways of life and all other religions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون. It is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance and the true religion, that it may be manifested, uplifted over all religions, even if the pagans find that dislike, they find that adverse, they hate that. How can we imagine that this religion will be above all religions and all ways of life, and there's no unity to do that? No single individual can do that himself. And so therefore, in order for Islam to be the leading way of life, it needs the Muslims to be unified. And let me just to further give you an example on that, the difference that we now live in and how our forefathers, our earlier Muslims, lived in. When I was in China with Idris, there's a place in Beijing which is known as the Forbidden City. The Forbidden City is the place where the king of China used to live, the emperor of China. And it was called the Forbidden City, in other words, Al-Haram, like you say, Masjid Al-Haram, not because it was forbidden for non-Chinese to go there, but it was because it was forbidden for anybody besides the king to go there. And if you would go there, they would immediately cut off your head into this Forbidden City. Anyway, when you go from the back of it, which was built some 600 years ago, 500, 600 years ago, you notice something very strange immediately. The writing is in Arabic characters. Chinese script is written up to down, and next to it is written the meaning of that in Arabic. In Arabic characters. I mean, the pronunciation of those words in Arabic characters. The reason why is because Arabic, the Muslims, were the people which the world revolved around. And so therefore, the king of China could not think of decorating his palace unless he wrote it in Arabic. Now, when you come out of the Forbidden City and you come into what is known as Tiananmen Square, right, you notice all of a sudden all the signs are in English. Why? Because it is Americans, and you know, and the British before them, the Americans, which are now the center of civilization. And so therefore, people cannot imagine that you would open any building or any street, any part of the world, except you put the sign also in English, because of that way of life, the American way of life, or the Western way of life, is the predominant civilization in the world today. Now, can Islam return to its predominant position without Muslims being unified? Of course not. So therefore, we know that the issue of unity is not just an issue where we want to be unified in order to protect ourselves from the onslaught of the disbelievers. But unity is a command which is actually part of our religion. And it's part of one of the aims which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Muslims, the believers in this message, are a unified ummah. With that in mind, I think all of us, and we only have just maybe a half an hour or so, all of us are aware of the present state of the ummah. We discussed much of that, or aspects of that, in the last few sessions. So it doesn't need much explanation about the current disunity that the Muslims face. We all sense that, we all see that, we all witness that. And we also witness the disasters and the catastrophes that occur when Muslims are disunified, like has occurred in Bosnia to our brothers. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I do not imagine that any Muslim scholar, who the books of who we read, would ever assume or could ever imagine that, you know, Muslims would be slaughtered by the thousands and raped by the thousands and yet no Muslim would stand up to do anything. I think this was probably for the earliest Muslims, they could not even imagine such a thing. But nowadays, it becomes common to us. I mean, we would be shocked if the opposite happened, if actually Muslims tried to do something. So therefore, when the slaughter now comes in Chechnya, it's like, you know, we just shrug our shoulders, what's new in the world? Because it has become ingrained in us to be disunified, not to have unity, and to have differences amongst ourselves. And this is from Allah's punishment. Allah's punishment that we don't even sense the shame of the sin that we're doing. You see, when a person does sin, and he realizes, and his heart is alive, awake, he realizes the shame of that sin. So he turns to repentance. But when people sin so often, a person sins so often, or a group of Muslims sin so often, they no longer realize the shame of that sin. The haya, which is a branch of faith, they do no longer have it in their hearts. And so therefore, when the punishment comes from that sin, it doesn't move them. It doesn't affect them. All right. So we want to talk about what is the way to unify the ummah. And I have 8 points in front of me, which we'll go through with some sort of haste, but at least we'll have a general idea. And perhaps in the future we might have a more detailed lecture on this topic. The first aim or the first means or foundation we need to unify the ummah is that the Quran must return to its proper place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down his book, which he has described in the first verse of Surah Al-Baqarah. أَلَفْنَا مِنْ ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَفْنَا مِنْ That is the book. There is no doubt regarding it. It is guidance for those who have taqwa, the pious, the God-fearing. And so therefore the Quran is a book of guidance. It is not a book of, you know, barakah as people make it now. I mean, now people reduce the Quran only to almost like making it like an amulet. You know, a person who only he knows the Quran is to take some ayat, of course, and put it on his chest. We only know of the Quran that when somebody dies, we read Fatiha over his body, or we read Surah Al-Yasin. This is all that the Quran has been reduced to in the lives of millions and millions of Muslims. And so therefore, this book, which is a book of guidance, which is a book of light, which is a book of mercy, which is a book which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down to us in order to straighten our affairs in this world and bring us salvation and blessing in the next world, needs to be returned to its proper place. And what we mean by returning it to its proper place is that the Quran has to be the living model by which we live our lives. When Aisha was asked, radiallahu anha, concerning the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she replied, "Kana khuluquhu al-Quran." His character was that of the Quran. And so therefore the Quran has to be returned back so that our character now represents the Quran. We are people of the Quran. And this means that we must memorize Allah's book, recite Allah's book, know Allah's book, and also apply Allah's book. And until the ummah attaches that importance to the Quran, until the Quran becomes our guide in our lives, our guide in our households, among our families, our guide in our societies, in our communities, we can never achieve unity. One of the problems that we face is that people do not interpret the Quran correctly. This is a very big problem. And so therefore, in understanding Allah's book, we must return to the principles of the correct tafsir of the Quran. First and foremost is that we must base it upon the interpretation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not only to give us the Quran, to tell us that Allah has said to us these words, but more importantly, also additionally, he has come to teach us the Quran. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعْثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He is the one who has sent among the illiterate people a messenger from themselves who recites to them his verses. This is telling them the Quran. And purifies them of their sin. And teaches them the book and the wisdom. So the Prophet taught. And so therefore we must understand the interpretation of the Quran but from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sunnah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah An-Nahl that he is the one who has sent the reminder, لِتُبَيِّنْ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ That you explain to the people what has been sent down to them. You, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, explain to the people what has sent down to them. So therefore it is very important that we refer to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in interpreting the Quran. The other matter is concerning the Quran is that we must be sincere with the Quran. You know, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-deenu nasiha," that religion is sincerity, sincere conduct. When asked to whom, he said it was to Allah and to Allah's book and to the messenger and to the leaders of the Muslim and their general body. We must be sincere to Allah's book. And that means by putting it, following it, approaching it with sincerity. When sometimes people, when they read the Quran, they look for their preconceived notions in the Quran. In other words, he has an idea in his head, or she has an idea in her head, then they open up the Quran, they try to find something which matches their ideas, and they will twist the meaning of the Quran in order to do that. One shouldn't come to the Quran in that manner. One should come to the Quran without any preconceived notions or ideas, and come submitting to the Quran. And what the Quran says, he believes in. What the Quran commands, he does. What the Quran prohibits, he leaves. Instead of coming with an idea in our minds, and then trying to twist the verses of Allah to match that preconceived idea that we have. The second matter, which we need to have regarding the Islamic unity, is that we must place the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in its proper place. We just mentioned that the Sunnah is the explanation and the clarification of the Quran. And the Sunnah means whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whatever he did, or whatever he witnessed and acknowledged without commenting negatively against. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has warned us against disobeying the Prophet. Allah in the Quran says, فَلْيَحْذَرَ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَنْ تُصِيبُهُمْ فِتْنَةً أَوْ يُصِيبُهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Let them beware who go against his command that a fitna will strike them or a very severe punishment. The fitna, as Imam Ahmed has said and other scholars, means that they become disbelievers because they hear what the Prophet ﷺ has said and they reject it. And in that is a rejection of their testimony, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah warns us not to disobey the Prophet ﷺ because it will either lead us to unbelief, or if it doesn't lead us to unbelief, it will lead us to a severe punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that sin. So therefore we must follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And indeed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man amila amalan laysa alayhi amruna fa huwa rad." Whoever does a deed which is not upon our affair, which does not agree with what I came with, it is rejected by Allah. And this hadith is found in Muslim upon Aisha. So therefore one cannot innovate into the Islamic religion. One cannot add his own ideas, his own beliefs, his practices, his customs to the religion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But rather one must take that which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. And unfortunately, we find in this age many people going against the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are those who reject the Sunnah completely, like I mentioned, al-Qur'aniyun, the Qur'anis. They say, we have the Book of Allah, that is sufficient. And this is unbelief. There are those people who reject certain hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like the Ahada hadith. And they say, we only take the hadith which are mutawatir. The hadith have reached us in two modes of transmission. The Ahad hadith come with us. The mutawatir hadith are those hadith which are narrated by such large numbers, it's impossible to be a lie. And so therefore we don't even investigate in the chain of narration because there's so many people narrating this hadith. While the Ahad hadith do not have that large number, and so therefore we have to investigate into each chain of narration to see if the narrators all met one another and if they fulfill the conditions of trustworthiness and memorization and so forth. That's a very quick definition of which Watson has. But the point is that some people reject the Ahad hadith in matters of Aqidah, and this is also very dangerous because the overwhelming majority of the hadith of Prophet ﷺ are Ahad, and only about 110 of the hadith of Prophet ﷺ are considered mutawatir. So therefore you're rejecting of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hadith, and only sticking with 110 hadith. And this is also very dangerous. Some people say that we only accept the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in matters of belief and worship, but we're not going to accept his hadith in matters of life. In other words, like marriage and divorce, like buying and selling, like government, like economics, like social matters, education, we're not going to take his hadith. But rather, we're going to follow, you know, the ways of life. So with the Sunnah, which is equal to the Quran we mentioned, the third matter which we need for the unity, Islamic unity, or the path to unify the Muslim Ummah, is Ijma', the consensus of the Ummah, following the believer's way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقَ الرَّسُولَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبَعَ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تُوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمُ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that whoever splits off from the messenger after guidance has been shown to him and follows other than the believer's way, we will send him on the direction which he has chosen for himself, and we will burn him in hell and with an evil destination. The believer's way refers to those matters which the earliest Muslims have agreed upon. And by Allah's grace and mercy, the earliest Muslims are the best of this ummah, wherein which the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُ أُمَّتِي قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ. Prophet ﷺ said, the best of my ummah is my generation, then the generation that follows them, then the generation that follows them. So these earliest Muslims agreed upon most of the major matters of the religion. And so therefore, part of reviving Islam and part of Islamic unity, that we should not differ concerning these essential matters of the religion. There should be no excuse for a person in them. For instance, the issue that only Allah is to be worshipped. This should not be having any difference of opinion concerning it, that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be worshipped, and one should not worship anybody besides Allah, whether it be a prophet, whether it be an angel, whether it be a righteous individual, whether a cave or a rock or a tree. Nothing is to be worshipped besides Allah. This is something which the Muslims are in agreement on. Likewise, the issue that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is the final prophet. This is a matter which the earliest Muslims agreed upon. Indeed, when their people claimed prophethood, after the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, the Sahaba sent out armies to fight them and executed them, who did not repent. Likewise, the Muslims agreed upon the five prayers and their time, and upon the amount of raka'at, and the basic nature of the prayer, that we say takbir, we then stand, we recite fatiha, we bow, we stand, we prostrate, we sit, we prostrate. These basic aspects are all agreed upon. Likewise, the zakah. The basic aspects of zakah have been agreed upon. And likewise, the fast, and likewise, the hajj. And likewise, the dealings of the Muslim, the marriage, the divorce, the prayer of the funeral, the matters dealing with the newborn. All these matters have been, in the Sharia, major beliefs and major acts of worship and major dealings and interactions between human beings have been agreed upon. And there's no difference of opinion in these matters. And so therefore, these matters, we are not allowed to tolerate differences. But however, now, you find Muslims even doubting these very essential things which the Muslims have never disagreed upon. You find Muslims differing whether the companions are the best of people. A large portion of Muslims, the Shia, consider the companions of all apostated after the Prophet ﷺ's death, with the exception of 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 10, depending upon the differences within the various groups. But the point is that here we have a basic belief that the Sahaba were the best of the Ummah, those who fought for the Prophet ﷺ, those who gave their lives to the Prophet, those who gave all their money and believed in his message, and suffered great cruelties in staying on his message, and yet they say they're the worst of people and the greatest hypocrites and so forth. So the issue of not tolerating any sort of deviation in the matters of ijma' is very important. And also, as a side issue, likewise, when we want to revive Islam, or we want to not revive Islam, but let us say root Islam in non-Muslim countries, where we should begin is with these essential matters. You see, Muslims need to see the symbols of Islam. They need to be live, the prayer, the fast, the Eid prayer, the adhan, the marriage, the burial, the divorce, these major aspects which define Islamic life from non-Islamic life. And likewise, the beliefs, the basic belief structure which defines a Muslim from a non-Muslim. It's very important that we revise and we root these things in Muslim communities in the West. Because this is what distinguishes a Muslim from a non-Muslim. This is why the Prophet ﷺ, when he used to go out in his jihad, in his battle, his practice was that he used to attack right after or right before Fajr, or right after Fajr. And he used to wait to hear the adhan of the people. If they would make adhan, he knew that these were Muslim people and would leave them alone. But if there was no adhan, he would realize that these were non-Muslim people. Why? Because the adhan is a symbol which distinguishes Islam from kufr. This is how you can tell a Muslim from a non-Muslim society, by the adhan. So there are many of these symbols. And you find often in the books of fiqh, they say that if the people of a village or a city leave this, they're to be fought. Like they say that if the people of a village or a city leave the Eid prayer, none of them pray the Eid, they're to be fought. They leave the adhan, they're to be fought. They mention a number of these things. So part of, even though this is a side matter, part of rooting Islam in the West, that we must, root these major aspects of Islam. that Muslims do not differ upon, or at least to say the earliest Muslims did not differ upon. The fourth matter, which is essential for Islamic unity, is that we must seek the opinion of the knowledgeable scholars and who have insight into the affairs of the Ummah. We know that the Prophet ﷺ has said that perhaps a person carrying knowledge is not a faqih, is not a faqih. And perhaps he is carrying knowledge to one who is more knowledgeable than him. Not everybody who has knowledge is a scholar. And not everybody who has knowledge has insight into the affairs of the Ummah. But however, there are few men in the Ummah, in every single generation, in every single century, there are always some scholars who gather between knowledge of the Sharia and also insight into the affairs of the Muslims. And they are few because, I mean, this is Allah's blessing. He gives only to those he chooses of his servants. And so therefore, our need that these men occupy a central position in the Ummah, where the Ummah refers to them and to their wisdom and their knowledge, is very essentially important. Because otherwise, if we do not, we find the dichotomy which we live now, when opinions are given, the scholars are not contacted. And so therefore the Ummah acts not upon the knowledge of the Sharia when it reacts to a situation, when any some sort of catastrophe or any event happens to the Ummah. And when the scholars speak, the people do not listen. So you find this dichotomy in the society, where the scholars have not taken their proper place ruling society, which they belong to them. And of course, I meant those scholars who have insight into the matters of the world also, because as the Prophet ﷺ said, perhaps a person has knowledge, but he's not a faqih, and perhaps the person has knowledge and he brings it, carries it to someone who is more knowledgeable than him, a faqqa min, as the Prophet ﷺ said. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ, in the Quran, I mentioned this verse. He said, وَإِذَا جَاءَهُمْ أَمْرٍ مِنَ الْأَمْنِ أَوَ الْخَوْفِ أَدَاعُوا بِهِ وَلَوْ رَجُّوهُ إِلَى الرَّسُولِ وَإِلَى أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْهُمْ لَعَلِمُهُ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَنْبِطُونَ مِنْهُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa that when a matter, a command came to them, dealing with something of security or fear, meaning a matter that had to deal with war, when hearing this report, they started to spread it amongst themselves. And as a result, the Muslims started to divide about what type of course of action to take. But had they taken it back to the messenger, and those of knowledge amongst them, they would have been able to interpret it for them what had happened. And this shows us a rule of the Quran, that when these matters of the Ummah occur, matters that the balance of the Ummah lies on, it's important and essential that they are returned to those people who have inherited the Prophet's knowledge, and is returned to those people of knowledge, who carry knowledge and also insight into the affairs. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala criticizes the companions of the Prophet ﷺ for not referring the matter back to the Messenger of Allah and not referring it back those knowledgeable ones amongst the companions. And when these issues are not understood and people take ignorant people or people who do not have insight, and even though they might have some knowledge of Sharia, a lot of problems occur to the Ummah. And we can think of many examples. For instance, those Muslims who decide to do violent acts in the West. Okay? Now, because they did not take this matter to those people of knowledge, those people who have knowledge of Sharia and knowledge also of the affairs of the Muslims, what happens? They follow people who are ignorant or who might have knowledge of Sharia but do not have wisdom, do not have insight. And so then, therefore, they feel that it is jihad to do an act of violence in our weakness. And then therefore they bring the wrath of the West, of the country that the Muslims are in, upon us. And this is something very dangerous. Likewise, you'll also find this among some Muslim countries, where people might have knowledge, or they might lack knowledge, and they feel that maybe if they did a political assassination, or if they did some sort of act, they'll be able to change the affairs. And what results in is more chaos and confusion, and a worse situation than it started in. So the point is that the scholars must adopt the place that they deserve, and the Ummah must learn to refer back to them in these matters. The fifth issue is that, in concerning Muslim unity, is that the importance of having an imam of the Muslims which will break the difference of opinion. Never in any situation will you find everybody agreeing upon the same matter. It didn't happen in the time of the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ. When the Arabs made apostasy by those Arabs who did not want to pay the zakat, the Sahaba differed, whether to fight them or not. And also they differed as to about Usama's army, the army which Usama was put in charge of. Because the Prophet ﷺ died, and the army prepared to fight the Christians in Syria, led by Usama bin Zayd, was ready to go out, but hadn't left yet. And so therefore, then the Arabs apostated. Some of the Sahaba said that we should not let Usama's army go forth to fight the Christians, because we have a problem now here in Arabia. So instead of sending out the army, this army should be directed to fight those Arab tribes which have left the religion. Some of the companions didn't even recognize that this was apostasy. And they felt that since these people say, La ilaha illallah Rasulullah, and pray, we could maybe not allow to fight them, because they're still Muslims. How can we shed their blood? And however, though, it was Abu Bakr, being the Imam of the Muslims, who was able to put an end to the dispute. So whenever you have this way, one of the ways to bring Muslim unity, you need to have that strong Imam who is going to put an end to the dispute. So when the people give their opinions, okay, and they say their arguments, and a difference of opinion still occurs, the Imam comes in and says, we're going to take this course of action, and then there's no more discussion of the matter, because the people have rallied behind the Imam and they face that course of action. Now this does not negate the principle of shura, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that the affair of the believers is shura, consultation. But the point is you'll never find in any society, at any time, among any group of human beings, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, where they're all going to agree to do any sort of course of action every single time. This does not exist. This is not human nature. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given human beings different degrees of understanding, different degrees of perception, different degrees of insight. And so therefore people differ when problems and situations arise as to what course of action to take. And so therefore the imam, the presence of an imam to bring an end to the difference is extremely important. The sixth matter is ikhlas of the religion, to having ikhlas to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and staying away from the causes of jealousy and following one's desires. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that ikhlas, sincerity and purity of intention is the aim of the religion. فَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ مُخْرِصٍ لَهُ الدِّينِ أَلَى لِلَّهِ الدِّينُ الْخَالِصِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, worship Allah having ikhlas in your religion. Does not belonging to Allah is a pure religion? And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى That actions are judged by their intentions, that every person will have what he intended for. And then the Prophet ﷺ explained that whoever's hijrah is for Allah and his messenger, his hijrah is for Allah and his messenger. But he whose hijrah was to marry a woman, or to gain some worldly benefit, then his hijrah is for whatever he went out for. So the point is that ikhlas is very important. And in order to have Muslim unity, people must have pure intention. When people have ulterior motives, when people want to follow their desires, when people want to follow, they have jealousy for other people, and so therefore will not take a course of action out of jealousy, then division occurs. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمِنُوا كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ بِالْقِسْطِ شُهَدَاءُ لِلَّهِ وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ O you who believe, be stand up in justice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As witnesses for Allah. Stand up in justice as witnesses for Allah, even if you're going to testify against yourself. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding us that we must stand up in justice, being witnesses only for Allah, even if that means bearing witness that we have wronged, we have done something wrong. And unfortunately, people today, are often driven by ulterior motives for themselves, even if they come in the name of religion, even if they come in the name of the truth. And that's why Shaykh Ibn Abdul Wahhab, in his Kitab al-Tawheed, when he mentioned the verse about where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called, said, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ بَصِيرًا أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي This verse in Surah Yusuf where it says, say Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I call unto Allah upon knowledge, I and whoever follows me. Shaykh Ibn Abdul Wahhab made a note, he said, the importance of ikhlas, for some people call to their own selves, even if they're calling to the truth. In other words, somebody's calling to the truth, calling to Tawheed, calling to Sunnah, calling to the way of the Salaf, but at the same time, his real motive in that is calling to himself. And so therefore, the importance of ikhlas and being for only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if you have to bear witness to your own fault, is an essential matter for Muslim unity. The seventh matter, and as you can see, we're really running through this material, is that we must place the principles of brotherhood and mawalat, or unity, or allegiance to the Muslims, in practical application. You know, we always talk about Islamic brotherhood. And I think each of us know many hadith or many verses in the Quran which talk about brotherhood. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. Indeed, the believers are brothers. The Prophet ﷺ has said that the believers are like a single body, a single building, okay? Each supporting itself, and then he put his fingers together. And so forth and so on. We know of these matters, but yet we do not apply them. So the seventh matter which is necessary for Muslim unity is that these concepts do not remain ideas in our head and words in our tongue, but actually are actually applied by our body, applied by our character. And so therefore brotherhood is really shown, and Islamic love and support of the fellow Muslim is actually applied. Not that we just talk about these matters and then forget about them when the lecture is over, when we leave from the masjid or from the khutbah, as is the case now. And finally, the last matter that is important for Islamic unity is that we must guide the current Islamic movement to the truth. We are now living in an age of a revival of this ummah. However, the revival is not a revival which is upon the truth 100%. There is still a lot of fault with these Islamic groups and movements. And so therefore, there are two ideas that some people have. Some people feel, they see the fault in the building, they see, and they want to demolish the building raise it from the ground. And that is not a wise approach. Indeed, that will only assist in the factors of illness in the ummah. And other people go to another extreme, and they see that the building has cracks in it, the foundation is weak, there are problems there, and yet they try to close their eyes to that and say, what a beautiful building we have. The correct approach is that we must guide the Islamic movement, the Islamic groups, to that which is true, to that which is correct. And so therefore, what they do which is correct and proper and upon Islam and upon the Sunnah, we encourage them and we thank them and we ask Allah to reward them. And what they do which goes against that, which deviates from the truth, we give them advice, we give them nasiha, but as the Prophet ﷺ taught us, that we give da'wah through gentleness and through teaching. And this is extremely important because we are dealing with an ummah now, okay? And in our ummah, we have factors which are positive factors. And we have very negative factors. You never will find a situation like you did in the early part of Islam. The first part of the first generation of the Prophet's companions. The days of Abu Bakr and Umar, where everything was good. Even in the days of Uthman and Ali, the fitness started. So the idea of 100% good, no fault in it, it does not exist. And so therefore, people who try to correct the situation with this in mind, try to have a utopian existence, a sort of fantasy world where everything will be upon the truth and everything will be 100% good, this will not exist. This will exist at the end of time, when Isa Maryam comes back, and the people of the earth will consider that a single sajda is better than the whole world and what is in it. And there will be no more Jews and Christians, because Isa will only accept Islam or the sword. But before that time, in our ummah, we're going to find good and we're going to find evil. We're going to find strength and we're going to find weakness. We're going to find health and we're going to find sickness. And so therefore, right now, one of the signs of good is this revival that we're living. But the revival also has in it signs of weakness, has illness in it. So the Muslim needs to strengthen the good and remove the evil. The doctor, when he comes to a sick person, and he has to do surgery, he only cuts off that part of the organ which is sick. He doesn't chop off the whole arm if he needs to remove something from it, or chop off the whole leg, or take off the head for the sick person. So long as you're sick, we might as well send you on your way and just take off your head. No, this is not, I mean, no human being deals with that. And so therefore, in dealing with our ummah, we must do the same way. So these eight principles that we mentioned are eight foundations which provide the road for Islamic unity. And of course, Islamic unity, begins with the self, in the sense that we be first true Muslims upon Allah's religion. And once we start with ourselves and our families, inshallah ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless the ummah as a whole. That's what I had to share with my brothers and sisters. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I guess we have questions. We have a few minutes or so.
Jazakallah khairan. We have 25 minutes for questions. So we'll take both verbal and written, and we have a few up here already. So we'll deal with some of those first, some of the written ones, that is, first.
Okay, the person asked us, Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. In reference to having a shura when making decisions, when a student Islamic society appoints a new emir, is having a shura the best way? Some people insist on having elections while at the same time condemn democracy. Could you suggest an appropriate way of doing this, appointing a new emir? Well, you have to understand that people, especially young people in this society, are influenced by the ideas around them. And so therefore, people internalize the ideas of democracy, that we should vote and we should choose whoever we think is best, irrespective of that person's qualified or not, okay? And this is a common feeling. So when you're in an Islamic society, a student's union or something like that, I don't think practically you can remove the issue of elections very easily, unless you have all the Muslims on the same wavelength as you. So the idea then, therefore, if this is the means that the Muslim uses, one should make the best benefit of those means. You see what I'm saying? Because you won't be able to convince all the students not to dispel with elections. I mean, if you could convince them to do that, alhamdulillah, that's fine. Then you can just choose the most knowledgeable brothers to run the society, the most capable brothers to run the society, the most capable sisters for sisters' affairs. In terms of Islamic societies, is my experience with at least the student associations in the United States, is that basically what happens is people come and vote and so forth. And to try to change that concept, it's too much for the students to convince them. I mean, you might be able to convince one or two, but the overwhelming majority will still want to vote. So you have to deal with that situation. Just make the best out of it. It's an evil, and sometimes one has to make the best out of the situation with what resources he has. How should we treat those the Shia who criticize the companions, but we wish one to give them dawah and start them upon the correct path? Giving the Shia dawah is based upon understanding what their faults are. And I think probably the best matter to start the Shia with is the issue of tawhid, rather than the issue of the companions. The reason why is because the companions is based upon a history. You see what I'm saying? They have their own history books. And they've been taught. I remember one time I was giving a class in a university, and we were talking, and this guy came in here in the university. He was like one of the security, students who run like security for the student hall. And he said, he saw us like this, and he said, well, he was from a Shia country. He said, I don't believe in Islam anymore, but I hate Abu Bakr. So, we were surprised, and we said, what's the issue of Abu Bakr? Why do you hate him and you don't even think of yourself as a Muslim anymore? Well, why was it, because he said he was a corrupt person and so forth, and he did this and all these evils. So we explained to him, we said, no, Abu Bakr's lifestyle was like this. He said, oh, I never heard of this. What we were taught is that this man was like this, and I hate evil people. We said, yes, we also hate evil, tyrannical people, but Abu Bakr was not a tyrannical person, رضي الله عنه. So the point is that a lot of times this is based upon a conflict of history. It's like with a Christian, okay? You try to argue with him about Jesus' life. What did Jesus say and what did Jesus do? It's very difficult because he'll say, I've got my gospel, I've got my Bible, and you've got your version. So I think the best thing with the Shia, since the Shia, for the large, overwhelming large part of them, have shirk, where they worship the family of the Prophet ﷺ and seek their intercession, the best thing is to start with them with tawheed. Because it's something that the fitra will recognize that it's wrong. And once you deal with the issue of tawheed, and they realize that they were taught wrong concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it becomes easy for them intellectually to understand that maybe they were taught wrong concerning the Prophet's companions. And this is what I think, and Allah knows best, and I'm sure there might be different ways to tackle the issue. What is the truth behind backtracking and their messages? Is this another conspiracy against Muslims? About Michael Jackson's cover album, of dangerous? Is this another message? Well, it's been many years since I've bought a record, and so I have no idea what's on Michael Jackson's cover album of Dangerous. As far as what is the truth behind backward masking and their messages, is this another conspiracy against Muslims? I don't think it's a conspiracy against Muslims, because I think record people don't make records for Muslims first and foremost. They make it for their own people. And backward masking, there's a great debate among people if actually when they tape messages backwards, do people unconsciously pick them up and understand them or not? And perhaps a psychologist could refer to you an answer concerning that. But we shouldn't really be concerned with Michael Jackson or backward masking, I think. As-salamu alaykum wa alaykum as-salam. Please explain the starting point for this unity. We know as Muslims that by not joining feet to feet and shoulder to shoulder during prayer will help to disunify us and cause our hearts to be divided. So if we can't do something as simple as this, then how can we unite? If so, what is the starting point? Yes, I agree. If Muslims can't stand in line together, how can you expect them to unite as the Ummah? But we mentioned that the second matter, or the second foundation, was to place the Sunnah in its proper place. And part of placing the Sunnah in the proper place is that when people feel that the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is important, that whatever the Prophet ﷺ said has a wisdom, and then you tell a person, well, the Prophet taught us that in prayer we should stand shoulder to shoulder and feet to feet, he'll do it if he doesn't know about this. He'll actually do it. When people don't feel that the Sunnah is important, and you tell them that what the Prophet ﷺ said is like you tell him what, you know, somebody else said, you know, Margaret Thatcher said, it's the same to him, then he's not going to act upon it. What happens if a person hasn't made up with the fast of the last Ramadan? That is, a whole Ramadan has passed. Okay, if that person was a Muslim at that time and didn't make it up because they were ill, he should make it up at the first opportunity. If the person did not make up the previous Ramadan because they were not Muslim at that time, because they were not practicing Islam, they were or whatever, then they make repentance to Allah and enter into Islam again. Or they become a Muslim for the first time, then they don't have to make up what they lost from previous acts of worship, but they should make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do a lot of voluntary fasts to make up as much of that as possible. Can you explain the fatwa issued by Ibn Baz on the Israeli peace prophets, as some people talk ill of scholars? I wrote about four letters concerning that Ibn Baz explaining his fatwa and the reason why he gave it, and defending Sheikh Ibn Baz, and this was distributed on the internet when it first came out, I guess about a year and a half ago. So there were four letters written concerning that. One cannot speak ill of the scholars if we disagree with the point. I mean, irrespective if they're correct or not. Any fatwa concerning any matter has a possibility of being correct, sound, or incorrect. But even if the fatwa is incorrect, it doesn't mean that we're allowed to attack that person's religion or his honor or his dignity. And especially for those people of the Ummah who are known for their piety and their righteousness and their knowledge. So to attack Sheikh Ibn Baz or any scholar for a fatwa, even if that fatwa we were to say it was incorrect or correct, I mean, the issue is not now to discuss the fatwa. It's impermissible. And as I said, I mean, there are four essays or four letters written on it. And perhaps maybe some of you saw it on the internet and can just distribute it to the questioner. What will happen to the various deviant sects among the Muslims when Imam Mahdi fights against the Jews? Well, the Mahdi will not fight the Jews. It will probably be Isa ibn Maryam, who is the one who's mentioned the Hadith, more fighting the Jews. However, the issue of the deviant sects, those deviant sects will be in the rank of the Antichrist. Most of these deviant sects will end up following the Antichrist, and this is seen in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, where he mentioned that the Khawarij will be among those groups which will be with the Antichrist, the Dajjal, and also the Prophet, and also some of the scholars of Islam have said so. Because you see, most of these groups are awaiting some sort of Messiah, some sort of figure. And they believe this Messiah or this figure or Mahdi to also be having divine sort of qualities. So when a Dajjal comes and will have these phenomenal acts that are against the course of nature and by Allah's permission, and he will then claim divinity for himself, they will think that this is a promised one. They will think that this is a divine person. They will end up worshipping him and following him. And Allah knows best. Can you please tell us how authentic the following practice is? Reciting of the Adhan in a newborn baby's ear. the hadith seems to affirm that, although I understand that Sheikh Nasser considered this hadith to be weak, or one narration of this hadith to be weak. So then you might say there's a difference of opinion based upon the authenticity of the hadith. But for what I know, that is a part of the sunnah, the practice to recite the adhan in the ear and the iqam in the other. Yes, sir. Oh yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, I'll explain that, okay. Alright, Okay, repeat the question. Some people allege that Sheikh al-Albani was influenced by Freemasons, namely Muhammad Rashid Rida. Alright, we know that, and this is going to be a very long answer, I'll try to make it short. We know that Muhammad Abdu, who was the Mufti in Egypt at the turn of the century, was a Mason. He was a Mason, and he was told a Mason, he was known to be a Mason because his student, Muhammad Rashid Rida, said that his Sheikh, Muhammad Abdu, was a Mason. Muhammad Rashid Rida had two aspects of his life. Well, let's go back a little bit first. Muhammad Abdu, when he came with his reform movement, which is known as modernism, okay, he called it Salafiyah. And it was referred to as Salafiyah, Muhammad Abdu. However, the only thing which was Salafi about it was that they, in part of their reform and their modernistic approach, they wanted to break the shackles of the blind following the Muslims had. And so therefore, they tried to use some of the arguments by some of the scholars against Taqlid to encourage Muslims to break the shackles of Taqlid. You see, you have to understand that when the Muslims did not use the printing press for two centuries because they thought it was haram. The Muslims, if you read some of the fatawa at the turn of the century by the scholars, there are scholars, some great scholars, who say that it's forbidden to teach girls to read. There are scholars who say, great scholars, Salafi scholars, there's a Salafi scholar who gave that fatwa, so it's forbidden for girls to read. Another scholar, a Salafi scholar, had to refute an idea that you could not wipe over woolen socks. And what happened was, because people used to wear leather socks, they used to wipe over it, and then when woolen socks were introduced from Europe in the Islamic world, people thought they could not wipe on top of them. And so as a result, during the winter time, people wouldn't want to take off their socks because they wouldn't want to use cold water and wash their feet and get sick. So people just stopped praying. And so he has to write a fatwa against that. So this type of problem, the taqlid in the ummah, and the following of medieval practices and or cultural innovations into the religion, affected the ummah throughout all its levels. So Muhammad Abdu and a group of people were trying to reform the ummah. And they called their movement Salafiyah. But it wasn't a Salafiyah as we understand Salafiyah to be, in the sense of sticking to the book and the sunnah and beliefs and practice and conduct, but rather they meant to them Salafiyah was that they were going to not to do taqlid. However, though, their message was a message of modernism. And so therefore, Muhammad Abdu had a lot of interpretations in his tafsir, which we would find very distasteful or very, you know, incorrect. All right. Muhammad Rashid Rida was a student of Muhammad Abdu. And the first part of his life, he was influenced by Muhammad Abdu. But since the movement called itself Salafiyah, Muhammad Rashid Rida, after his sheikh Muhammad Abdu died, in the latter part of his life, the last part of his life, he started to become more in line with books on writings of like Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn Abd al-Wahhab. And he's the one who really printed these books in the first part of the century. For the king of Saudi Arabia, gave him so many to print these books. He had a printing press called the Manar Press in Egypt for his magazine, which was called the Manar or the Lighthouse. And for Muhammad Rashid Rida, okay, and his magazine, Al-Manar, movements grew out of them. One of the people who was influenced by this magazine, Al-Manar, was Sheikh Nasruddin Al-Albani. And this magazine, as a young man, encouraged Sheikh Nasr to enter into the subject of studying hadith. And also influenced by Muhammad Rashid Rida was the Muslim Brotherhood, the Ikhwan Muslimin, al-Hasan al-Banna. And that's why when the Ikhwan Muslimin were first set up, it was basically the Salafis who paid for their first meeting place for the first 2 years. Muhibbuddin al-Khatib and so forth. And even Hasan al-Banna, after Rashid Rida died, printed Al-Manar magazine for 1 year himself. So as a result, because Muhammad Rashid Rida had both friends in his life, the modernist friend and also the Salafi trend, which we would all call the Salafi trend, you find in the movement that grew out of him both trends. Like you find in the Ikhwan Muslimi, you find the modernist in trend, and you also find a trend which, I mean, says it adheres to a Salafiyah. Now, Sheikh Nasser was influenced by the magazine, the Manar magazine, like most people during that time, and that encouraged him to the methodology of hadith, okay? But to say that because, but Sheikh Al-Albani was not a student of Rashid Rida in that sense, that he studied from Rashid Rida. Right? All he was, the magazine was one of the causes of influence in his life. And also Rashid Rida, even though his teacher was a Mason, he was never a Mason. He was never a Mason himself. So they're trying to link a Sheikh Nasser to Sheikh Rashid Rida to Muhammad Abdu, and then trying by implication to say that Sheikh Al-Albani was influenced by Freemasons because Rashid Rida's teacher was a Freemason. That's just, you know, stretching of historical facts. I don't know if the as I gave was sufficient for it, but it was a very quick review of history. But the point is that Muhammad Rashid Rida, rahmatullah alayh, had two periods in his life. One period was very modernistic, although it was called Salafiyah. A second period of his life, which is more what we would understand to be Salafiyah. And he has a Manar magazine. His teacher, Muhammad Rashid Rida, Muhammad Abdu, who started the movement of Salafiyah, in this sense, this modernistic movement, they called it Salafiyah. He was also a Mason at the time. And a lot of the Ummah is really divided concerning Muhammad Abdu. Did he know what Masonry was or not? Because he had a lot of things which is very critical against him. At the same time, there are things people who praise him. And so really, basically, with the dead, you know what I'm saying, they've gone to their Lord, and it's best not to speak ill about them. And I mean, Muhammad Abdu, I mean, his intellectual tradition, as I mentioned, I think, in an earlier lecture, is still very powerful. But the ascription of unbelief to him, or the ascription that he was an enemy or an agent against Islam, I mean, somebody's going to have to, you know, prove his statement in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. So the fact that he was a Mason is true. His students testified that. But to actually, you know, say that he was an agent plotting to destroy Islam and so forth, that needs some really strong proof, and a person should fear for his soul from speaking about people in something which he's not knowing of. Okay. I have heard from some sisters that there are two sunnah rak'ahs after Asr. But the Prophet told the people not to get into the habit of praying that. And this is supposed to be in Bukhari and Muslim. Is there any authentic hadith for this? The issue of sunnah after Asr is based upon an incident that happened in the Prophet's life. The Prophet practiced to pray two rak'ahs after Zuhr. However, one time he was dealing with a dispute, and as a result, he was unable to pray his sunnahs after Zuhr, and so he prayed them after Asr. But it was the Prophet's practice, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that whenever he would do something, he would continue doing it. He would never leave it. In other words, because it was part of his piety that, you know, you wouldn't slacken up in his religion. So he prayed after, once he prayed that, he continued to pray after Asr, Surah has a sunnah, until he died. The scholars differed. Was this something specific for the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or was this an abrogation of his command not to pray after Salat al-Asr Sunnah? And as a result, there are two opinions. The majority opinions it was that this was something specific with the Prophet ﷺ. That's why the majority of the scholars do not say we should pray after two rak'ahs after Asr. But some scholar, minority opinion, says so. And so therefore, inshallah ta'ala, one should follow whatever evidence he thinks is closest to the Sunnah, and Allah knows best. Is it permissible for people who say they are Salah, or say they are Salah, they teach in a school who are people of bid'ah and deviation, and this is what they teach for Islamic studies, the sisters who are Salafi have no say in Islamic studies, should they be teaching here, also can your children study here? Well, you see, I mean, it's difficult for me to comment on a specific school that the questioner has in mind, because I do not know what that school is. So, you know, the questioner is saying there is a school where it has people of bid'ah and deviation. But I can't comment upon that because I don't know what the school is, so I don't know if her characterization of that school being people of bid'ah and deviation is a true characterization or not. I mean, I'm not saying that the sister or whoever wrote this question is not telling the truth, but I'm saying that perhaps the characterization is not a correct characterization according to the Sharia. So instead of me allowing you to speak about a specific issue, let me speak about in a general context and not for the specific school that I don't know what it's about. In general, we should not have schools taught by people of deviation. All right? But at the same time, we need to have a practical issue. What is worse? Is a school that has the teachers have some deviation, or sending your children to a public school, or a Catholic school, you know what I'm saying, where they're going to learn unbelief and so forth? So one has to, you know, weigh and take the lesser of two evils. If the evil from the school, the deviation school, is going to be so great that these people are really deviated, you know, they've left the fold of Islam, for instance, like Qadianis or Sufis, extreme Sufis who pray to other than Allah, or Shias and so forth, then perhaps it's not good to send your children there, it's better to send them to a Kafir school. But if these people say that they are following the Sunnah, but have maybe some bid'ah in their practices, but their beliefs are basically clean from shirk, then perhaps to send your child there is better than to send your child to public school. I don't know if schools are mixed here in England or they're separate for boys and girls, but I mean, I would know that in America, one of the problems they have is that, especially with the girls, Muslim girls, they send them to school, and you know, you might imagine you have your daughter there, and there's 20 or 30 other students in the classroom. Many of them are boys, and the problems that occur because of that. So sometimes you have to choose between the lesser of two evils. As far as the sister's question is that the Salafi sisters have no say in the Islamic studies, they should try to have a say in the Islamic studies. They should try to talk to the people in charge of the school curriculum, say, well, we're parents here, and try to, you know, encourage them that the program is modified, that a curriculum is used, which is useful for the people. And again, this is an issue which, in order to decide upon, you need to have knowledge of the situation at hand, which I don't know, but I hope those general principles will be useful. Okay, this is going to be the last question, because it's time for Salah, coming closely to that. What is the way in dealing with the differences between the Muslims in order to bring unity and not bad feeling towards one another? What are the etiquettes of differing? Okay. The way of dealing with differences between the Muslims in order to bring unity and not bad feeling is to follow the principles of the Sharia in dealing with Muslims. When a Muslim makes a mistake, you're not permitted, for instance, for you to hit him, right? If a Muslim does a sin, for instance, he lies about you, you're not permitted to go and lie about him, all right? Even if a Muslim was to make zina with your wife, you're not permitted then to go and make zina with his wife. So this is the Sharia. The Sharia has principles for dealing with Muslims and dealing with deviation and dealing with sins. When people do not follow these principles due to their ignorance of the Sharia, and their inability to understand when you are to be harsh and when you are to be gentle, and when this is considered a bid'ah, and when this is not considered a bid'ah, and when this is considered kufr, when this is not considered kufr, and when this is considered a sin, and when this is not considered sin, problems arise. So the way to solve the problems is by having knowledge of the principles of Sharia. And knowledge of the principles of Sharia doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come by reading one or two hadith, or attending one or two lectures, or hearing one or two tapes. It takes long study and knowledge of the aims of the Sharia, which are there. What are the etiquettes of differing? The etiquettes of differing is that when people differ due to a matter which is based upon ijtihad, and there is no clear proof, it is impermissible for us to take a position which leads to fanaticism, to one opinion, or what incites hatred towards one another. And in the lecture on Thursday night, a word of advice to the Salafis of the UK, there's a whole section on the adab of khilaf. How does one deal with differences between the scholars, and what is the position of a Muslim? So inshallah, I will leave the answer for that time. أقول قول هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته